Thank you, Mark. Good morning. Our text this morning is Isaiah 45. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13. We're going to begin a series in the book of Daniel, but I thought that as a way of introduction to that book, Isaiah 45 would be helpful. It takes up one of the great personalities of the book of Daniel, Cyrus, the king of Persia, and it develops a significant theme that we see throughout the book of Daniel that's fundamental to the book of Daniel, and that's the sovereignty of God in history. We certainly see it in this passage. So I've taken for our text this Sunday Isaiah 45 as a kind of introduction to the study we will begin in a few weeks. Isaiah 45 is really a continuation of chapter 44, which doesn't seem to be saying a whole lot since it's the next chapter, but it deals with the same subject of Cyrus. Picks it up, begins it in chapter 44, and then continues it with chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know that from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring from it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthen vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a mother, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the works of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to be together with the saints. What a blessing it is to gather together on a Sunday morning with your people and open the scriptures as we've done and read a text from the Bible. It's always a blessing regardless of the text, but this is certainly a magnificent text of scripture that extols your sovereignty, your control over all of the events of the world, over the very hearts of men. And we can be impressed by the greatness of our God and the great description that is given here of you, but it should also warm our hearts. It should also give us great comfort as we realize that the God we serve, the God we love, and the God who loves us is absolutely sovereign over all of the events of life. And while life can become chaotic And life from our perspective, from the world's perspective, can be very uncertain and even dangerous. It is not uncertain with you. Your plan is fixed and the end is glorious. It is glorious for your people. And so, Lord, encourage us with the text that we've read. Help us to gain a deeper understanding of your sovereignty, or at least increase our confidence in you through our time together. We read about a pagan king whose hand you held. You took his right hand and you led him on the path of conquest that you had ordained, and he succeeded. And the implication certainly should be that if you would hold the hand of a pagan king, you'll certainly hold the hand of your children, and you are. And you're guiding us along the path of life. And while it is a dangerous path to us, and every day may carry some doubts and uncertainty, there are no doubts with you. You've promised to go before us. You've promised to go behind us. You've promised to walk beside us. You are going to protect us and guide us to the very end. And the end is glorious. And you promise that. And your promises, as we will see from this text, cannot fail. So, Father, we give you praise and thanks and pray that as we consider this great text of Isaiah, you would encourage us and build us up in the faith. Prepare us for the week to come, that we would be good servants and good lights of your grace before a dark and an evil age. Bless us materially as well, Lord. We have a list of prayer requests. It could be much longer than that, because really each name represented here could be on that list. Even if we're experiencing pleasant times, there are pleasant times that come from your hand. And in the pleasant times, as we have noted in the past, we can drift and we can become indifferent to our dependence upon you because we feel so sufficient. And yet those pleasant times come from you, and we're dependent upon you for those, just as we're dependent upon you during the difficult times. And so difficult times come in order to draw us back to you. Lord, help us to keep our mind fixed on you and appreciative of all that you've done for us in the good times and the bad times. But in the difficult times, we do pray for those that are going through trials. We pray that you'd encourage them. We pray that you would lift them up. May the Spirit of God, who is the helper, who is the comforter, may he exhort them and bring to mind the great promises that we have in your word and the reminder that you are a surety, that you are sure for those promises. You are yes and amen. You don't fail. And we can rely upon you for everything. I pray for those who are sick that you give them healing, give them encouragement. Pray for those that are recovering from surgeries and those who are facing them, that you bless them, encourage them. Lord, you know all of our needs and our conditions better than we do. So I pray you'd bless and encourage. And bless our time now. Bless our next hymn. Prepare our hearts as we sing it. And then bless us and guide us through this text of Scripture. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You want to know something? It is easy to prophesy. History is full of it. The Babylonians had astrologers. The Romans had soothsayers. The Greeks had oracles. In fact, the Greeks even had cranks predicting the future at the Olympic Games. People have been prophesying, I guess, from the beginning. It's easy to do. But getting it right, now that's another thing. That is impossible. Even the seemingly rational attempts to calculate the probability of something happening has consistently proven to be a farce. A year or so ago, the Wall Street Journal reported on a book by a professor at the University of Pennsylvania showing that even modern experts are bad at it. After a 20-year analysis of 27,450 judgments about the future from 284 experts, Professor Philip Tetlock concluded that they did little better and sometimes considerably worse than a dart-throwing chimpanzee. So again, as I say, it is easy to predict the future, but it is impossible to succeed at it unless it is a prophet in the Bible. And they always got it right. Consider Cyrus. In the middle of the 6th century B.C., he gathered a vast army and began conquering the world. He went west and defeated Croesus, the king of Lydia. Then he turned south and conquered the great city of Babylon. When he was finished, the Persian Empire extended across the Middle East. And all of that was written down by the prophet Isaiah over 100 years before Cyrus was born. And not just his remarkable career, but even his name. It's all in Isaiah 44 and 45. And that's just one of many prophecies in the Bible. In the weeks to come, we will consider some of those prophecies in our series on the book of Daniel. But Isaiah 45 is a good introduction to all of that, because it shows God's involvement in the rise of kingdoms. It shows that he is sovereign, absolutely sovereign over world events, over individuals and their actions, and demonstrates quite clearly, quite forcefully, that the Lord God is the author of history. And we see that very clearly in the book of Daniel. In fact, you might don't need to look over to it. I'll quote one verse that we'll look at early in our study in chapter 2 and verse 21. At a time of great crisis in Daniel's young life, he turned to the Lord, and he turned with great confidence to the Lord for the answer that he needed, because he said, "It is he who changes the times and the epochs, who removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who removes kings and establishes kings." He's done that from the beginning. He is doing that today, and he will do that in the future. God is absolutely sovereign. That is revelation. That is something we could never learn by simply reading history, although history does give some hints of that. At least it has to some great historians. Herbert Butterfield was a Cambridge historian who, I think it was in 1950, published his book titled Christianity and History. He wrote that we all have a part in making history. Our actions produce the events of history. But it's much more than that, because very often our acts don't end up producing what we had intended. Our purposes are often not realized. The results of what we do are often not what we anticipated. There is something else involved in all of it. It's not chance, but things turn out a different way, and they always ultimately fit. And in writing about that, he quoted the great German historian Leopold von Ranke, who saw very much that same thing. He said that as he looked through history, as he studied events, he saw what he described as an occult force at work in the midst of what seemed to be confusing events. And what he meant by that is there is some unseen secret power in the historical process, a kind of invisible hand guiding events. And there is. He couldn't explain it, but we can explain it. It's God's hand. That's the revelation of the Bible. And it is proven in prophecies like this one that we study this morning, Isaiah 45, where God reveals the rise of Persia and the remarkable career of Cyrus the Great. It is a prophecy about Cyrus, but not only for Cyrus. In fact, it's written not simply for one man. It's written for a wider audience. It was written for Israel. It was written to encourage God's people in an anxious age and assure them that he can deliver them from danger. Isaiah had prophesied that the kingdom of Judah would be taken off to Babylon. What a dismal thought. What a great tragedy for the nation. This nation of God that had committed apostasy was going off into the darkness of paganism. But that was not the end. God would raise up a deliverer from the east who would release them from captivity. That's the promise of chapter 45, and the prophet gives it from the beginning in verse 1 in an astonishing way by calling Cyrus God's anointed, which means his Messiah. That's a startling statement. This is a pagan Messiah. In the previous verse, the last verse of chapter 44, Cyrus is called God's shepherd. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, which is surprising in itself that a Gentile would be God's shepherd, that a Gentile would lead and shepherd God's people. But to call him his Messiah is really amazing. The meaning, of course, is that God's favor and power were on this man to do his will and to carry out his mission. And his mission was that of delivering his people from bondage in Babylon. He was anointed for that task. The Jews would become captives, but Cyrus would release them. And his whole career would be for that purpose. God would raise up a heathen and make him great so that he would bless Israel. Cyrus would not have that understanding of events, and I'm sure that if you could go to Iran today and you could talk to Iranians about their great cultural history, and they would talk about Cyrus, and perhaps you could even go visit his tomb and you could hear great stories of him and the flourishing of the Persian Empire and how wonderful all that was and what a great man he was and the kings that followed him, how great they were. But the reality is all of that is secondary in its importance. It's almost residual in its importance. The purpose of Cyrus, the whole goal and purpose of this man being raised up on the field of history, was to release the Jews from captivity. He was to bless Israel. That was his purpose. And that shows the extent of God's sovereignty. He controls even the enemy. He controls the pagans to do his will and accomplish his purpose without them even knowing it. Without them being aware of him. His hand would be on this man. That's how the Lord describes his control. He said he had taken Cyrus by the right hand, and the right hand represented strength. It represents personal power. And the meaning here is Cyrus will have great strength, but his strength is from the Lord. The Lord has his right hand. That's what makes his right hand strong. Cyrus the Great, as he was known, was not the master of his fate. He certainly thought he was, but the reality is that God had his hand so that he was under God's command. He was under the Lord's protection. There's a legend that when Cyrus was born, his grandfather tried to kill him because he was afraid his grandson might overthrow him. Cyrus was protected by a shepherd and then eventually returned to his parents. When he grew up, he overthrew his grandfather to begin his conquest. Now, whether or not the story is true or whether it's false, it is true that Cyrus was protected by the Lord. He was raised up by the Lord. The Lord was holding his hand, delivering him from danger all through his life and giving him victory. The victories are described in the rest of the verse, subduing nations, opening doors before him, preventing gates from closing on him. That is likely a reference to Babylon, which was famous for its many strong gates. The Greek historian Herodotus wrote about Babylon's bronze gates and doors. It was a heavily fortified city. But it fell to Cyrus. Everything did, because the Lord was with him. That's the promise that the Lord gives to Cyrus. He speaks directly to him in verse 2. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. And this is what happened. Cyrus conquered great cities and kingdoms. He took possession of their vast wealth, not because of his strength or virtue, but because of God's grace and power. He went before him. He led Cyrus by the hand as he and his army marched across the ancient world. He made his way smooth. He removed the obstacles. And he did all of this so that Cyrus would know that he, the Lord, had been the cause of his career and kingdom. That's the first of three reasons that are given for his victories. So that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, Cyrus read the prophecy about himself here in the book of Isaiah, and because of that, because he read that in this text, he read what we're reading, he was helpful to the Jews, and he released them from bondage in Babylon. Now, Josephus is somewhat suspicious to modern historians. Not everything he said is always accurate. But that is not unlikely at all that Cyrus read this. It seems very likely, particularly in view of the fact that Cyrus was interested in other religions and he learned of the Lord. He knew of the Lord. We know that from the Word of God. And that led to the second reason for God blessing Cyrus, which was blessing God's elect. We read that in verse 4. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. God uses the ungodly to bring about his good purposes. He used the pagan Cyrus to end the 70-year captivity and to fulfill his promises to the Jewish people. Now, that is a principle that applies to us. This is a prophecy that was specific to those people in that time, but the principle behind it applies to us. God can use unbelievers in our lives for good, just as he did then, just as he used an unbeliever in the life of his people. And he does that. In his providence, he can move the heart of an employer. He can arrange circumstances for our welfare. We find ourselves in a time of doubt and wonder and are asking ourselves, perhaps, is God at work at all in these circumstances? And we come to a text like this and we say, yes. He's always at work behind the scenes. He was working in Cyrus's life and Cyrus didn't even know he existed. And he's doing that everywhere, always. The Lord can do anything. He is in control. This is the reason that we need to simply be obedient to his word, not try to fix things ourselves all the time. And I don't mean we don't get proactive and try to deal with issues in our lives or our circumstances. We need to do that. We need to use our wisdom. But we tend to think we've got to get anxious and we've got to take things into our own hands. And sometimes we overstep our bounds. And what we need to do is simply rest in the Lord. We need to obey his word always and walk by faith. You don't know what's coming tomorrow. You don't know the work that God has been doing for the past number of months or years. So you don't know what's coming tomorrow. You don't know how he set the stage for blessing that may be coming. And we know we can do that. We know we can rest in him. We know we can walk by faith day by day because this is true. The Lord is sovereign. God is in control. Now, that's what the Lord says in verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And the Lord wanted the whole world to know that. And that's the third reason for the conquest of Cyrus. That's stated in verse 6. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So there are three reasons that God created and empowered Cyrus to conquer kingdoms and free the Jews, and they become progressively wider in their range. First, that Cyrus might know that the Lord is God. Then, that Israel might know that the Lord is God. You wonder, well, don't they know that? Well, Isaiah was writing in a day of great apostasy. Even among the people of Judah, there was idolatry everywhere. He was a believing man in the midst of an unbelieving nation, writing to a remnant. But the purpose here is that Israel would know that the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is God. And third, that the world might know that the Lord is God. The Lord's concern and salvation are worldwide. They are vast in their scope. And there can only be salvation when people believe in Him. Only then are they delivered from darkness, real darkness, spiritual darkness. But that could only happen through the incarnation, through the birth of Christ and His sacrifice on the cross for sinners. And that is the ultimate reason for Cyrus. God raised him up to release the Jews from Babylon so that they might return to the land where Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Only then would salvation be worldwide. Cyrus was anointed and empowered to preserve the Jews and in that way bless the world. And he didn't even know it. And so in a real sense, because of him, the world will know the Lord is God, and someday every knee will bow. That's what Paul tells us. Every knee will bow to Jesus, even the knee of Cyrus. But again, Cyrus was only God's agent. He was only his instrument in moving world events and bringing worldwide salvation. And the Lord's power to do that is declared in verse 7 in what is one of the most arresting but encouraging statements in Scripture, and leaves no question that the Lord is the only God. The Lord says He is. That's what He says in verse 7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. In other words, everything that happens in the world, in nature, in history, in the universe, fits within God's plan and decree. And to make that claim, Isaiah uses a figure of speech, a device known as a merism. It's a very common figure of speech in Scripture when writers would put two opposites together in order to refer to those opposite things and everything in between. Genesis 1:1, we see it there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, meaning He created the universe. He created the heavens, He created the earth, He created everything in between. Everything there is, God created. In Psalm 139, verse 2, David prays, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up," meaning, you know everything in between. When I sit down, when I rise up, every action that I take, you know. We use merism when we say from A to Z. We take two opposites and we mean A and Z and everything in between. The Lord does that here. He uses polar opposites to make the point that He controls everything. Light and darkness and all shades in between. Isaiah is saying that the Lord is God. God's all powerful. And the Lord is God. He is the Creator. And ultimately, He is the cause of all things. There are no other gods or beings or forces in the universe that rival Him. Everything that exists, whether positive or negative, from our perspective, exists because of God's will and creative power. The alternative to this is that things happen in the world, things happen in nature, in history, that are caused by some other being or force other than God. That there are two great powers in the universe, two competing gods. Well, that would mean that God has a rival, and that in the end, nothing is really certain. That God may not be able to deliver His people. That God may not be able to keep His promises. And that He may not be able to bring good out of bad. That He may not be able to bring order out of chaos. And He may not be able to bring light out of darkness. That is impossible. But it raises some questions, some serious questions, and questions that I must say we cannot fully answer in the time that we have here, because the questions are broad and deep. But we naturally wonder as we think about this, that if God is the one who is creating, forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, does that mean that God is the source of evil? Well, the answer to that is no. He is not the author of sin, and we are responsible for the things we do. The Bible makes that very clear. The Bible gives additional revelation that qualifies this statement in verse 7. Every verse in the Bible really has to be examined in that way. It has to be examined in light of the other verses in the Bible, in light of the whole Bible. That's a very important principle of interpretation, which is Scripture is its own interpreter. We interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, and Scripture interprets this and gives us clarity on it, and it teaches that God is holy. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. The revelation God has given us has been compared to a jigsaw puzzle. You've all tried to solve a jigsaw puzzle. I'm terrible at them, so I stay away from them, but they can get very complicated, and that's the way God's revelation is sometimes. There are parts of it that are rather complicated, and it's the revelation of God has been compared to a complicated jigsaw puzzle that doesn't have all the pieces. And so we put it together and pieces are missing. There are gaps and we're not able to put things together quite well. Now, as a whole, we get the picture. We get the general picture. We have a lot of revelation about God and His work and His will, but not everything. We cannot harmonize it all. Now, we shouldn't stop trying to do that, but we're limited in our knowledge. We can't put it all together. We don't have all the pieces, but God can, and God has all of the revelation. He can reconcile everything, and He will someday put it all together for us so that the day will come when we're in His presence and we'll see it all and we'll see how it all fit together perfectly. In the meantime, we must rest in that. We must believe. We must remember that we are creatures. We're mere creatures. We're finite, and we're fallible. He is God. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. And what we must do is trust Him and rest in Him. And so we shouldn't minimize what Isaiah said, but recognize that if bad conditions exist in our life, they're not because some rival God, some evil God has defeated the good God and the God who wants our best but can't give it to us because He's been frustrated by this rival God or this rival force. That can never happen. That is not the case. Bad situations, unhappy situations happen. They happen to all of us. And they can happen for various reasons. They may be to correct us for a sin that we've fallen into, as the Father disciplines His children. He disciplines us in that way. It may simply be that this is a means, a trial in your life is a means of God shaping you and conforming you to the image of Christ. Sometimes, and we've talked about this before, but there are times we don't know why things happen. We don't know why things went wrong. I can think of experiences in my life and in the experiences of my family, and I wonder, why did that happen? I don't see the reason for it. It doesn't matter that I see the reason. God knows the reason, and He'll explain it all someday. He's in control. I like what John Oswalt put in his commentary on the book of Isaiah, that when we struggle with these issues and we wonder about these statements about God forming light and creating darkness, he wrote that all of these events, things that we can't explain, they are not there in spite of God. He is the only uncaused cause in the universe. Now that is the teaching of Scripture. Ultimately, God is the cause of all things. That's what this is teaching. And because that is what this is teaching, that is what we must believe. But this is not the only verse that teaches that. Others teach it as well. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Romans 11 and verse 36. This is the God that we worship. He is God. He is the God who's in control of everything. And so we must believe it for that reason, because our authority is the Bible and it teaches it. But also, that is the only explanation that can give comfort in this world of sorrow and uncertainty. God is in complete control and He is able to give what He promises. That is the assurance that He was giving to Israel in this prophecy of Cyrus. Isaiah had prophesied the Babylonian captivity. Later, Jeremiah, generation later, prophesied the Babylonian captivity, and he witnessed it. Daniel wrote his book in Babylon. But each of those generations had the promise that God would deliver them. And in verse 8, the Lord commands it to happen. He does it in a very figurative, poetic way by telling the clouds to rain and the earth to be fruitful. But it is all a way of commanding that righteousness and salvation come to His people, that righteousness and salvation flourish like the grass and the flowers. But it is a way of commanding that these things occur. That is the promise of this prophecy, which is given clearly in the last verses, verses 11 through 13. The Lord who ordained the stars says in verse 13 that He summoned Cyrus to do His work. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. That's the promise, that Cyrus would release the captives and rebuild Jerusalem. And it was given as an encouragement to believers during the hard times of national unbelief, which resulted in a period of war, followed by defeat, and finally captivity. But through it all, they were given hope. That is, the remnant there in Israel, the remnant in Judah, was given hope that in the midst of this unbelief and in the midst of this defeat that they were experiencing, in the midst of all this darkness that seemed to be before them, they had the hope of deliverance. And they could rest in that. And they could rest in that because, as we read throughout this passage, the Lord is God. The one they serve, the one they worship, Yahweh, Jehovah, He is God. He ordained the stars, He ordained the galaxies, the vast universe. He could easily raise up Cyrus. That confidence was reinforced when what had been prophesied generations earlier by Isaiah was fulfilled in detail when Cyrus came from the east and delivered the Jewish people. It happened. What was prophesied 100 years earlier happened. And then in the year 539 BC, the first year Cyrus was king over Babylon, he issued a decree to return the captives and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That's all recorded for us in Ezra chapters 1 and 6. And during the time of Cyrus, Jerusalem was being built. That reinforced Jewish confidence in the Word of God. or it should have, and it should do the same for us. God's word is reliable. Fulfilled prophecy proves it. No man knows the future. No one can predict it. Even the most rational attempts at calculating it, as a professor wrote, are no more successful than a dart-throwing chimpanzee. But God knows the future. He alone knows the future because He has planned it all. And He's working everything out according to His will. Cyrus the Great is proof of that very fact. But just one proof. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies that have been fulfilled in striking detail. It is absolutely reliable. God's word is a firm foundation. But before the fulfillment of this passage, when Isaiah was writing it, when Isaiah proclaimed it, there were many in Israel who doubted God's word. Some didn't believe in the things that Isaiah prophesied. They didn't believe the Babylonian captivity would occur. How could that happen? We're God's people. He won't let that happen. He won't let the gods of Babylon defeat himself. So when Isaiah prophesied, he prophesied in an age of great unbelief. Most people did not believe what he had to say. And it was no different in Jeremiah's day. It was a time of false prophets. They had all of these prophecies, and they had more. They had the prophecies of Jeremiah, but the false prophets, which dominated the city of Jerusalem, went around saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. They were denying that the prophecies of judgment were true. And for others, really the whole idea of this passage that we're looking at was just too incredible. Think about this. A Gentile is going to be God's shepherd. A Gentile and a pagan would be his Messiah, his anointed one. That was too shocking. It didn't seem right. So they didn't believe it. They resisted God's choice, resisted his will, much as people do today who question God's sovereignty. We're talking about a subject that's not popular among most people. You can't avoid it if you're going to read a passage like this, which is one of many. And people don't like it. And so they question it, and they interpret it in a completely different way. They turn the meaning upside down. They don't like these ideas. To put it in Luther's words, they don't want to let God be God. And so earlier in verse 9, the Lord pitied those who won't believe him, won't accept his word. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. It's foolish to do that. It's foolish to deny God's word. It's foolish to deny God's promises. It denies us blessings. So in verse 11, he challenges his people. Thus says the Lord. This is the maker of Cyrus who is speaking. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons. Ask me about it because I know the future is what he's saying. And that verse would have even more force generations later, generations after Isaiah wrote it, for those people who witnessed the fulfillment of that prophecy. Because it shows again that we can believe the promises of God. There must have been people, maybe even people among the believing community, who wondered, how can this happen? How can this be? How can God raise up someone from the east, this man Cyrus? How can this be? How can it happen? And they must have questioned and doubted it and wondered about it, and then it happened. It shows again that we can believe the Lord's promises. But Cyrus is more than an example of God's command of history and more than a proof of the reliability of God's word. It's all of that. Make no mistake. Certainly does establish or give us one of many proofs that the Word of God is reliable. But beyond that, Cyrus also is a picture of the true Messiah, the ultimate Messiah. He is a type of Christ. He was God's anointed, literally, his Messiah, this pagan Messiah, but only in the sense that he was chosen for a mission and empowered by God to accomplish it. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, the ultimate Messiah. But their careers parallel. Cyrus was a conqueror. He defeated kings and armies across the Middle East. Christ was a conqueror. He defeated demons and disease, death and the devil. Cyrus released the Jews from bondage in Babylon. Jesus released his people from bondage to sin, from the penalty of death, from Satan's domain, the domain in which we were all held captive until he redeemed us, he ransomed us, he freed us. And he's coming again to establish his kingdom on the earth. All of that was prefigured in this prophecy of Cyrus the Great. In the next weeks, we'll see the same message in the book of Daniel. It is a book with visions about the fall of nations and the rise of conquerors like Cyrus and Alexander and Antiochus. But the ultimate figure in the book, the final conqueror, the last king, is one Daniel called the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Daniel's main subject, his coming and his kingdom. He is the stone of Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream that was supernaturally cut out of a mountain and smashed the great statue representing the empires of the earth. That is Jesus. He is coming again. He's coming at the end of history, and he will establish a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace and glory that will fill the earth. It is the last kingdom. We read about that at the very beginning of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. That is God's promise. And we can rest in it and be sure of it because the God who promised that it will happen is the God of the universe, the only God there is, the author of history. And that's to shape our thinking and our perspective on life. We're not living for this moment, we're living for that eternity to come. And it will certainly come. He has already written it out. He is performing it. And he's written the end to the story, and the end is good. It's good for God's people. It's a good end for all who have believed in Jesus Christ, who have believed in him as their Savior and their Lord. They have the hope of eternal life. They have the assurance of sins forgiven. So if you're here without Christ, if you're here and you have not believed in him, I say this with solemnity, but it's true, you're lost and you're without hope in that condition. But you can have hope, and you who are lost can be found. You can have eternal life now, and it is through faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. He is God's eternal Son, who became a man, lived a perfect life, and offered himself up on the cross as a sacrifice to remove our sins and our guilt as far as the east is from the west, to remove it all together, and it's done for all who put their faith in him. So put your faith in him, believe in him. He receives all who do, and rest in our Savior. He's in control. And live for him. Live by faith. May God help all of us to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we've looked briefly at a magnificent text of Scripture and a text that is sweeping in its scope of history and deep in its theology. We've just touched upon it. But it reminds us of this, that you are sovereign. And if you would take the right hand of a pagan king and lead him on the path you had set for him, you'll certainly take the hand of your children and lead them safely. So help us to rest in that, to believe that because it is true, to trust you, and to live a life to your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.